The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, guys, welcome. We have week four. As it was planned out before, it was going to be 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles over a period of 2 weeks. But God, in His infinite wisdom, has made it in 1 week. And so that way we will get through. You have all the material, but I can pretty much make you a promise we're not going to get through it all. But I wanted to give you all of the material so at least you would have it to look at. And a lot of through Kings or through Chronicles kind of restates a bit what's in Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings as well. So we do have a lot to cover, but as I said, there's a very good almost 100% chance we won't get through it all. So, but as we look at these, 1 and 2 Samuel, you're going to start seeing things like the Septuagint coming up. If you're not familiar with the Septuagint is a collection of Greek writing. If you do know what it is, you've probably just heard it kind of given as the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is pretty much true in a nutshell. But it is a collection of various Greek New Testament or Greek scholars who wrote the Old Testament in Greek, because the Hebrew language had started to phase out towards the end of exile. So as Israel was in exile in Babylon, they had ceased to speak Hebrew, and they had transitioned over into why some of the New Testament some of the New Testament is still in Aramaic, and then you have the actual Hebrew language leaving. And so if you go to Israel today, the Hebrew language that's spoken is not biblical Hebrew. In fact, because of the Jews being in exile from AD 70 till 1948, they've mixed in a lot of the language. So you can tell, if you have a keen ear for Hebrew, you can tell if they were in Germany or Poland or Russia. There's a big influx of Russian Jews that came back, which influenced the language that they spoke. So even just like if you were to learn biblical Greek, you couldn't go to Greece and use it. Classical Greek had taken over by the time the Bible was completed. And so that Koine, or that common Greek that was used. And so the Septuagint was there because they had left the Hebrew language and they had gone into speaking local languages. And actually, it's Nehemiah, Nehemiah, I think I wrote it down, 13:24, actually talks about the language, and he says in Nehemiah 13:24, and he says, in those days I also saw the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Verse 24 says, as for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. And so it had been phased out. And so this was during that, getting towards the end of the exile into what is referred to as the post-exilic. So that's why the 3rd century BC is when translators of the Greek from the Hebrew into the Greek, it's called the Septuagint, or maybe you see it referenced as LXX. It just means 70. So technically there were 72 translators that did it, but because it was shorter to write LXX and not LXXII, just said the 70 translators. So as we kind of reference that, then you'll have an idea of where that's coming from. So starting in 1 and 2 Samuel in your notes, Jewish tradition ascribes the writing to Samuel himself, or to Nathan or Gad, based on 1 Chronicles 29. So realize these six books are all interwoven together as we're going through them. And but Samuel can't be the writer because his death is recorded in 1 Samuel 25 before the events associated with David's reign. So Nathan or Gad were prophets of the Lord during David's lifetime, and they would have been alive as Samuel was being written. Though the written records of these three prophets could have been used for information in the writing of 1 and 2 Samuel, the actual human author is unknown. The word comes to us as readers as anonymous, and a human author speaking for the Lord gives divine interpretations of the events narrated. So the books of Samuel contain no clear indication of the date of its composition, when it was written. The author wrote after the division of the kingdom of Israel and Judah in 931, and there's a lot of references in Judah as being Israel and Judah being two distinct entities. So you'll know that they broke up. You had the northern tribes and the southern tribes, Israel and Judah. And then you do have the statement of Ziklag's belonging to the kings of Judah of his day in 1 Samuel 27. And that gives clear evidence of a post-Solomonic date of writing, meaning after Solomon's reign. So there's no, there's just no such clarity concerning how late it could have been. 1 and 2 Samuel are included in the former prophets of the Hebrew canon. So we say Hebrew canon, that would be what the Jews would use. Even to this day, they have their Hebrew canon. So here's a real easy, low-lying fruit question. Are you ready? What books of the Bible are not in the Hebrew canon that's in the Christian canon? The whole New Testament. Well done. See? So the Hebrew canon would have these books all together, calling them the former prophets. When it was translated into the Septuagint, and then later Jerome translating into the Latin Vulgate, is when they started to divide the books and really gave the books their name. So when you saw the original text, they wouldn't say 1 Samuel on it, going all the way back to its original writing. It most likely didn't have a title at all. It was just they looked at the first sentence or the first words and they gave that the title. And so originally the books of 1 and 2 Samuel were one book. The translators of the Septuagint separated them, and they've retained that separation ever since. The events of 1 Samuel span approximately 100 years, from 1100 to 1000. Remember, BC, we go backwards. And the events of 2 Samuel cover another 40 years, so that would put that right around 960, going 40 years back from 1000 BC. So, background and setting, the majority of the action recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel took place in and around what was considered the central highlands of Israel. The nation was largely concentrated in this area, and it ran about 90 miles from the hill country of Ephraim in the north to the hill country of Judah in the south, and between 15 to 35 miles east and west. So when you look at even what we have as the nation of Israel today, it's very important to point out, like, it's very narrow. And so you have the mountains on the one side, and you obviously have the Mediterranean going to the east, going to the west, and then you have going north and south is their long stretch. And so the things that were taking place more going north and south. So these events took place between 1105, the birth of Samuel, to 971, the last words of David. So thus the books span 140 years of history. So it's important to understand these books. Israel was transformed from a loosely knit group of tribes who were under the judges to a nation under a centralized monarchy. They look primarily at Samuel, Saul, who reigned, and David, who is king of the United Monarchy, and from 1101 to about 971. So the historical and theological themes, 1 and 2 Samuel, as 1 Samuel begins, Israel is at its low point spiritually. The priesthood was corrupt. The Ark of the Covenant was not in the tabernacle. Idolatry was practiced. Judges were dishonest. And so through the influence of godly Samuel and David, these conditions were reversed. 2 Samuel concludes with the anger of the Lord actually being withdrawn from Israel. So during these years that are in 1 and 2 Samuel, the great empires of the ancient world were actually in a state of weakness. Neither Egypt nor the Mesopotamian powers, Babylon and Assyria, were threats to Israel. The two nations were hostile to Israel, were the Philistines to the west and the Ammonites to the east. So the major contingent of the Philistines had migrated from the Aegean Islands and Asia Minor in 12th century B.C. I love studying the movement of people, especially after the flood. And so you can start to see how God is building this kind of armies all around Israel. And he does it so he can show himself strong on behalf of his people. And so Israel was to have his complete dependence upon God. as they were moving into this time, because they were a smaller nation. They were certainly outnumbered, outmanned, outgunned, but they had God on their side. And that's the whole point of this, is that it doesn't matter what we can see. What matters is that we trust the promises of God. And so as we continue on, after being denied access to Egypt, they settled among the pre-existing Philistines along the Mediterranean coast of Palestine. The Philistines controlled the use of iron, which gave them a decided military and economic advantage over Israel. The Ammonites were descendants of Lot, who lived in the Transjordan Plateau. David conquered the Philistines and the Ammonites, along with the other nations that surrounded Israel. So there's four predominant theological themes through 1 and 2 Samuel. First of all, we have the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is really what is going to separate your pre-trib, pre-millennial believers, falling more on the, well, not fully dispensational, but more on that dispensational edge versus the covenantal guys. So they're not waiting for that physical return of Jesus to sit on a physical throne of David, which has been promised. And so that's what we're waiting for, because the Bible says it's going to happen. So we have this covenant in there. So these books are literally framed by two references to the anointed king in the prayer of Hannah, the Song of David. So this is a reference to the Messiah, the king who will triumph over the nations who were opposed to God, in Genesis 49. According to the Lord's promise, the Messiah will come through the line of David and establish David's throne forever. So the events of David's life recorded in Samuel foreshadow the actions of David's greater son, who would be Christ, coming in the future. So you have the Davidic covenant. The second theme, under letter B, is the theme of the sovereignty of God. And sovereignty of God is clearly seen throughout these books. One example is the birth of Samuel in response to Hannah's prayer. Also in relation to David, it's particularly evident that nothing can frustrate God's plan to have David rule over Israel. It's a fascinating story. If you ever get a chance, as David's first starting out being friends with Saul, and then running from Saul, hiding from Saul, and then ultimately taking over the kingship, showing that it is God who has everything in control. Let us see the work of the Holy Spirit empowering men for divinely appointed tasks is very evident. We'll talk about the interpretive challenges of that, so if you have any questions, just hold off one moment, maybe we'll answer them. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon both David and Saul after their anointing as king, and the power of the Holy Spirit was brought on through prophecy. Letter D, the books of Samuel demonstrate the personal and national effects of sin. So the sins of Eli and his sons resulted in their deaths. The lack of reverence for the Ark of the Covenant led to the death of a number of Israelites. Saul's disobedience resulted in the Lord's judgment, and he was rejected as king over Israel. And although David was forgiven for his sin of adultery and murder after his confession, he still suffered the inevitable and devastating consequences of his sin. And so that's a real turning point in the book of Samuel, when David committed adultery and then had her husband murdered. After that moment, you don't see the same David. He is forgiven, but his family takes a turn, and we know what happens with his sons and taking over the empire with hostility towards their father. And the family is never the same when David does that. And so even though he's still considered a man after God's own heart, it's important for us to remember we still suffer the consequences of our sin. Like, we're still forgiven. And we're going to go to heaven, but you are going to suffer the consequences of that sin. And I like what's said here in letter D, the personal and national effects of sin. And even though we may not see the national effects of sin from our own sin, you could say personal and family-wise, because your sin will affect your family. There is no such thing as a sin that only affects you. Your sin will affect the people that are around you. And that's really what's brought out here as we're looking through here, is David's whole family line was then tainted because of his sin with Bathsheba and subsequently murdering her husband. So some of the interpretive challenges, there's a number of them that come through here. And, number one, which of the ancient manuscripts is closest to the original autograph, right? So we would say which one best is, because we don't have the actual original of 1 Samuel, of the Samuel book. But the standard Hebrew or Masoretic text has been relatively poor preserved. The LXX the oftentimes differs from it. Thus, the exact reading of the original autograph to the text is in places hard to determine. The New King James uses the Masoretic text with significant variant readings in the marginal notes. So the Masoretic text is to be assumed to represent the original text, unless there is a grammatical or contextual impossibility, and this accounts for many of the numerical discrepancies. So the majority of discrepancies you find in the Old Testament, especially speaking with Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, is there's a number that's wrong. And so one, Chronicles are recorded as 5,500, for Samuel, say, 500. And so when you're looking at copying it, the copyists weren't perfect, so as they went through. And a lot of times when you look at the Hebrew language, you're talking about the difference of a dot somewhere. And so you can imagine, if you just put a dot, it changes the entire word. And as it's been used throughout the years, as you're copying it and copying it, that stuff starts to fade away. So there's nothing significant that's different. The majority of it being numbers of men that were taken, numbers of people that were counted, something like that. I will say, personally, I like the New King James for the Old Testament, and I'll tell you why. When I was in Israel and I had our tour guide, who was fluent in both biblical Hebrew and Hebrew of Israel, he said that as he went through, they translated it in a much sharper way, especially from the King James. The King James does a horrible job with Hebrew, but the New King James, they took the words that they didn't know what they meant as they were doing the King James, and they were actually able to get scholars who spoke the language. And so you just have a better translation overall. Now, just to be sure, the big caveat is you're not saved if you read the right translation, right? So there's not a line in heaven that says, were you a Masoretic text guy or were you the majority text guy? Because the majority text go in the back, Masoretic guys, that's not how it works, right? And the differences between them are, you know, in the King James, you'll read like there was a river that was flowing through. Well, in the New King James, they take into account the time and seasons and the actual Hebrew that was used, and so it would say there's a bed that was there. And so when you read through one, you in your mind, you're picturing this massive river, but it couldn't have been a river that was there. It was just a bed, like a river bed that was dried up that was there. And so it's small differences, nothing to do with your salvation, I can assure you. But if you're just looking for something that's closest to, I would recommend personally the New King James. Number two, is Samuel hesitant for the establishment of the human kingship in Israel? It's claimed that while 9 through 11 presents a positive view of the kingship, 1 Samuel 8 and 12 are strongly anti for the monarch. And so it's preferable, however, to see the book as presenting a balanced perspective of the human kingship. While the desire for Israel to have a king was acceptable, and if we look at Deuteronomy 17:15, and what is recorded for us. Deuteronomy 17:15 says, "You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your own countrymen. You shall set as a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not of your countrymen." And so it was allowed for them to have a king. Was it the best option? No, because there were to be a theocracy, meaning ruled by theos, or God. But they wanted a monarchy. So monarchy is having that family lineage. There's a few monarchies left in the world today, but you're just a king as you're born into royalty, and that's what they wanted. So we know the first one that they chose for themselves, they chose because he looked like a king. But he didn't just look like a king. He looked like a king from all around. And so they wanted someone that was handsome and tall and had the right stature, because they wanted their king to look like everybody else's king, and that was Saul. And we know that that was not the best choice. And then when going to find David, where do we find David? As the youngest ruddy boy is what he's called in Scripture, and he's out with the sheep tending them for his father. And so we see the contrast between what God chooses and what man chooses. And God chose, God allowed them to have what they wanted in Saul. And that didn't work out so well. And so then God chose and put David, which, even though a sinner, still worked out that much better. And so even though Samuel was hesitant, only because he knew what was coming, because they were essentially turning away from God and saying, we want to have this man rule over us. And since it wasn't a sin, Samuel was actually for it as well. Number three, how does one explain the bizarre behavior of the prophets? It's commonly held that 1 and 2 Samuel present the prophets as ecstatic speakers with bizarre behavior, just like the pagan prophets of other nations. So it's nothing in the text, really, which is inconsistent, though, with seeing the prophets as communicators of divine revelation, at times prophesying with musical accompaniment. So these were the prophets of the old as they spoke on behalf of God. And so there's nothing in there that they were going against the Bible. It may seem a bit strange to us in our day and age and how they prophesied and the things they used to prophesy as far as having object lessons for the people. But there was nothing that was wrong. And so they were speaking on behalf of God. So we also have to remember, too, that we don't have these prophets today. And so while there may be things out there called the school of the prophets or school for prophets or whatever fancy name they put on there, these things don't exist. None of these people had to be taught how to prophesy. The Spirit of God came upon them, and then they prophesied, right? And so they didn't have to go to get a four-year degree in, you know, prophecy or whatever it is they give and pay money for it. It was God speaking through these men and women at times when God wanted to speak. Number four, how did the Holy Spirit minister before Pentecost? This is a big one in some circles, right? So the ministry of the Holy Spirit in 1 Samuel, I give a bunch of references, was not describing salvation in the New Testament sense. Very, very important to understand. But it was an empowering for the service that God had for them to do. So when we think of the Spirit of the Lord coming to them and away from them or coming to them and staying with them, we can't think of it in salvific terms. So in the New Testament, we know that when you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes and makes a home in with you. We're all baptized with one Spirit and one body, so on and so forth. So anyone who is a believer has the Holy Spirit. The two are synonymous. You cannot be saved without the Holy Spirit. It's impossible, right? And so we don't have to ask for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon us at salvation, right? And so that's how we know that we are saved. That was the big difference between the Old Testament and New Testament with regards to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon people as God directed to accomplish the purpose that he had, whether it was building something or whether it was the judges, the 70 judges that needed to have the Spirit come upon them. Whoever it was, God sovereignly sent it for that purpose. And that purpose was not salvific in the sense that we have it today. It was more to accomplish something that they needed to have accomplished. So it's the same Holy Spirit, right? But it's just God utilizing the Holy Spirit in a different way. Number five is a fun one. What was the identity of the distressing spirit from the Lord? Is it a personal being, a demon, or a spirit of discontentment created by God in the heart of looking at Judges 9:23? So traditionally, this is just viewed as a demon that was sent. So we would say, well, how can God send a demon, right? That's always the big question. But God allows the demons to do as he desires them to do. We go all the way back to Job. And what did Job ask Satan face to face? Have you considered my servant Job, right? And so God wasn't saying, I want you to go and do all these things. He was saying, I'm going to give you parameters on what you're able to do. And it's brilliant because Satan can only do what God allows him to do. And so nothing will ever come upon you that A, God hasn't allowed, or B, that God can't stop in a moment or continue to go on for many, many years. And so we have to recognize, as Todd talked about this morning, the sovereignty of God in all things. God is sovereign over demons. They are created, right? Only thing that's not created, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so God has power over them as well. And that also goes to number six. How did Samuel appear? If you look at 1 Samuel 28 and then verses 3 through 5, and this is a fun one as well. And it says, now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart was trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servant, seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman who is a medium in Endor. And then Saul disguised himself by putting on over clothes and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night and said, conjure up for me, please, and bring me for whom I shall name to you. But the woman said to him, behold, you know what Saul has done, or how he has cut off those who are mediums and spirits from land, and so on and so forth. And so then, in verse 11, then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring me up Samuel. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And so then he had this divine being who essentially was Samuel. Fun little, you know, section within in 1 Samuel. It's best to understand the appearance of Samuel as the Lord allowing the dead Samuel to speak with Saul. And so we can't come to a black and white conclusion and say, well, because some people like to say, well, it was a demon. It had to be a demon that was speaking, a demon disguised as Samuel. And then others say, no, it was really Samuel and God just allowing Samuel to speak to Saul. However it worked out, God was fully in control. And so even though I would be hesitant in coming to a strict black and white answer on what it was, the thing is that God allowed it to happen for his purposes. And the purpose of this, one of the main purposes of this, was showing the heart of Saul. And he had lost trust in God. And who did he go to when he didn't hear from God? He went to a spirit, and he went to a medium to conjure up these spirits, even after he had kicked them out. And this is a great application for us, right? When we don't hear from God and we're trying to do something and we're saying, man, Lord, I don't know if I'm supposed to do A or B, and I'm trying to figure this out, and the walls are coming in. Do you have faith in God that he's going to come through, or do you try to look by your own means to accomplish what you desire? And that's exactly what Saul did. Regardless if it was really Samuel or really a demon, he went to seek his own methods to find the answer that he thought God was withholding from him. Thus, God showed him his true heart. And his true heart was not to trust in the sovereign Lord, but to trust in his own ways. And so you can see, obviously, this played out through the Proverbs that Todd talked about this morning. And then lastly, number 7, what is the identity of David's seed in 2 Samuel 7:12-15? I put this in here too because this is another one of those places where if you're covenantal or more dispensational in your eschatology, you'll say, well, that's Solomon. But the Bible would actually speak to the fact that that's Jesus. And so knowing that David's seed that he's talking about is looking forward to Christ as he comes. So that's 1 and 2 Samuel. Let's just dive into 1 and 2 Kings. So 1 and 2 Kings were originally one book, once again, called in the Hebrew text Kings from the first word in 1:1. So the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, divided the book into two, and this was followed by the Latin Vulgate. Latin Vulgate was written 400 AD by Jerome, St. Jerome, if you will, commissioned by the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. The irony to me, and I always find this kind of funny, is that the Catholic Church wanted to get a Bible in everybody's language. And then the caveat was everybody who spoke Latin. And the only people who spoke Latin were the upper echelon of society. So essentially they wanted to create a Bible that only the highbrow of society would be able to understand. And then they keep the common people out. And so Latin it was. So they commissioned St. Jerome to put this together and translate it, which he did. And the division of 1 and 2 Kings was for the convenience of copying. This is a lengthy book on scrolls and codexes and was not based on features or content. Modern Hebrew Bibles title it Kings A and Kings B. The Vulgate and the Septuagint connected Kings with the books of Samuel. So the titles are actually called in the Septuagint, the third and fourth books of kingdoms, and in the Vulgate, it's called the third and fourth kings. So it doesn't matter what it's called, the content is the same. So the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are combined, a chronicle of the entire history of Judah and Israel's kingship from Saul to Zedekiah. 1 and 2 Chronicles provide only the history of Judah's monarchy. So it kind of gives you an idea of why you have these various books. Author and date proposed Jeremiah wrote Kings. Though this is unlikely because the final events occur in 561, which is they were still in captivity in Babylon, and Jeremiah never went to Babylon, but he went to Egypt, and he would have been at least 86 years old by this time. So actually, the identity of the unnamed author remains unknown. Since the ministry of the prophets is emphasized in Kings, it seems that the author is most likely an unnamed prophet of the Lord, and he most likely lived in exile in Babylon with Israel. So Kings was written between 561 and 538, the last narrated event since the earliest possible date of completion. And because there's no record of the end of the Babylonian captivity in Kings, the release from exile identifies the latest possible writing date. So the date's sometimes challenged on the basis of the "to this day" statements. However, though, it's best to understand these statements as those of the sources used by the author rather than statements. So it's important that we're going to talk about kind of the compilation of these books. And this kind of can trip people up sometimes, so I hope to be clear as we go through here. But it's clear that the author used a variety of sources in compiling this book, including the book of the Acts of Solomon, which you see in 1 Kings 11, the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, 1 Kings 14, and many more, and the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. Further, Isaiah provided information used in 2 Kings, and Jeremiah seems to be the source for 2 Kings. So this explanation posits a single inspired author living in Babylon during the exile using pre-exilic source material at his disposal. And so one of the things that can oftentimes trip people up is say, well, he didn't get divine revelation from God, and he just compiled these books that were all together. So it's important to understand that doesn't make it any less inspired. So if our inspiration is only, if we think of inspiration as God only being able to have that author literally pen what's on the paper, then we've just shortchanged God. Because anything that God chooses to be inspired, it is inspired. Or you could say, because God chose to use it, it is inspired, right? And so he used a single author to compile different information from different sources. Thus, that information coming from those things are inspired because God chose to use it, right? So those pieces of paper that are still out there, perhaps going around that they use, those aren't the inspired versions. The inspired version is found right here in the canon of Scripture because that is what God chose for the author to use and to compile together for to be inspired, right? Yeah, Joe.
Yeah, that's a great point, Bob. Also, 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is inspired, not the author. The
right.
Scripture is inspired.
That's absolutely correct. So it's the Scripture itself that's inspired. That's right. So what was chosen to be Scripture is what we have here, and that's what God chose to inspire.
So if you just scratch that last line out, posits a single inspired author.
Yeah, I guess that's a good point, yeah. So posits a single author living in Babylon using the inspired pre-exil. I put the inspired in the wrong place. Yeah, that's good. So background and setting. A distinction must be made between the settings of the book's sources and that of the book's author. So the source material was written by participants in and eyewitnesses of the events. It was reliable information. So it's much like the first five books of the Bible, though we know Moses wasn't there at creation. He was still able to write inspired about creation coming from God. And so anything that was missing in between all these books, realize God is fully capable of filling in the gaps for the author, right? It's not like God's like, man, I forgot what I did back then. But he fills in the gaps so we have the inspired material. So Kings traces the histories of two sets of kings and two nations of disobedient people, Israel and Judah, both of whom were growing indifferent to God's law and his prophets and were headed for captivity. The book of Kings is not only accurate history, but it's interpreted history. So the author, an exile in Babylon, wished to communicate the lessons of Israel's history to his exiles. Specifically, he taught the exilic community why the Lord's judgment of exile had come upon them. And then a sentence or two down, the sad reality that history revealed was that all the kings of Israel and the majority of the kings of Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. These kings were apostate. The evil kings were apostate who led their people to sin, not by confronting idolatry, but actually sanctioning it. And so we have it is a narrative of what's going on, but it's also an explanation. So it was written so the people would know what had gone on, right? And so even though it is a narrative of what happened, as the author was writing, he was also giving some commentary on it. And so this is why, going all the way back to church history class, remember what I said, you always have to take into account the person that you're reading, because there's no such thing as an unbiased person. We may think we are, we may try to be, we're all biased in what we write and record. Even historically speaking, If somebody were to ask you to write what today's message was about and how the whole sermon went from the time, or how the whole service went from the time you walked in the door, and each of you had to sit down and write it, you would write it from your own biased opinion, right? I'm not saying it's bad or good, it's just who we are and the lens that we see things through. And so that's also here. God allows the human authors, while it is inspired as they are writing, they are still human authors who still use the personality that God gave them as they're recording these things for us. And so sometimes the authors put in their own little interpretation for us, or lesson that we're to learn. No less inspired, because it's Scripture and God inspires the Scripture, but God's using that human author in a way that he would naturally have, whatever bias that he has. So because of the king's failure, the second to last paragraph, the Lord sent his prophets to confront both the monarchs and the people with their sin and their need to return to him. So because the message of the prophets was rejected, the prophets foretold that the nations would be carried into exile. And so you can kind of, if you kind of narrow or, you know, boil the all the prophecy in the Old Testament, it's either, hey, judgment is coming, hey, judgment's upon you, hey, you're going to get out of this, right? So that's kind of, everything's pointing towards that Babylonian and Assyrian exile, and is telling Israel, if you don't change, things are going to happen. If you don't change, they're coming. If you don't change, they're coming. And then they come and say, okay, now that you're in exile, it's okay. God hasn't forgotten about you, but you're going to have to put in your time. And then now we're sending him back, and we're going to rebuild this, and we're gonna do these things. So it's kind of the prophecy. God loved his people so much that he was telling them this. And you can see that same thing in the New Testament, right? The judgment is coming. We all know that. We'll all stand before the judgment of God. And so there's prophecy in the New Testament telling us God is coming. That one day, right, we know that one day every single knee will bow before God. There's not one person that's not going to bow before Jesus Christ. The only difference is some have done it willingly and others will do so forcefully. But every single knee will bow, the Bible tells us. So we even have prophecy that there is a coming judgment. Just like Israel had prophecies that, look, the Babylonians are coming or the Assyrians are coming. And they're gonna take you guys into captivity. And so if you go down, actually go to page 6. And page 6, the second paragraph, from 612 to 539 BC, Babylon was the dominant power in the ancient world. Babylon invaded Judah, the southern kingdom, 3 times, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple occurring in 586 during the third assault. So there was so much they wanted to get, right? There's so much that Babylon wanted to get out of there. It took them 3 times to finally get all the gold and everything out of the temple and the people coming with them. So the historical theological themes, Kings concentrates then on the history of the sons of Israel. First Kings deals with Solomon's ascension and reign. The 2 divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah are covered in First and Second Kings. The author arranged the material in a distinctive way, in that the narration follows the kings of both the north and the south. And this is kind of interesting. For each reign described, there is a following literary framework. So even within the writing, remember, you're still reading what somebody wrote in a logical format. And so you see the name and his relation to his predecessor. Number 2 is date of ascension in relationship to the year of the contemporary ruler in the other kingdom. Number 3 is age on coming on the throne. These are for Judah's kings only. The length of his reign, the place of his reign, his mother's name for Judah only, and spiritual appraisal of his reign. And so the introduction is followed by a narration of the events that occurred during the reign of each king. And then the details of the narration vary widely. Each king, though, is concluded with citation of sources, additional historical notes, death of notice, notice of burial, the name of his successor, and in a few instances, an added postscript. And so that kind of gives you an idea of how the author wanted to put it all together. So they were logical, and they did it so that way everything looked the same and you'd be able to understand it. So 3 theological themes are really stressed in Kings. First of all, the Lord judged Israel and Judah because of their disobedience to his law. So this unfaithfulness on part of the people was furthered by the apostasy of evil kings who led them into idolatry. So the Lord exercised his righteous wrath against them. Secondly, the word of the true prophets came to pass. So this is something we miss out on today. The way you were considered a true prophet was that what you said actually took place. I mean, it sounds silly, right? Like, how do you test a prophet? Well, what they're saying, did it come? And if it doesn't come, you kill them. Because they said that they spoke on behalf of God, and they were liars. And so they're robbing God of his glory and his holiness, assuming to speak on his behalf. That was how the Old Testament was. So the prophets now that you see in these various streams of loose Christianity, who say, hey, we get it right sometimes, we don't get it right. They actually say God's prophecy is perfect. My interpretation isn't so good. And that's why the prophecy was wrong. Well, if we were in Old Testament days, they were killed. They were done. You get one shot, right? It wasn't like, well, if you're 2 out of 3, it might get you in the Hall of Fame, but it's not going to get you to be a prophet of God, right? And so these prophets, what they said came to pass, period. And it's also important to note most of the prophets weren't favored. They weren't looked kindly upon because they were speaking the truth, and the people didn't like it. The kings didn't like it. So number 4, the Lord remembered his promise to David. It's a key point all through the Old Testament and going into even the New Testament. Even though the kings of the Davidic line proved themselves to be disobedient, he did not bring David's family to an end, and his families of Jeroboam, the first, Omri, and Jehu in Israel. Even as the book closes, the line of David still exists. So there is hope for the coming seed of David. The Lord is thus seen as faithful, and his word is trustworthy. So a few of the interpretive challenges. Most of the interpretive challenges in Kings concerns the chronology of the kings of Israel and Judah, though abundant chronological data is present in the book of Kings. This data is difficult to interpret for two reasons. First of all, there seems to be internal inconsistency. And then secondly, from extra-biblical sources, Greek, Assyrian, Babylonian, correlated with astronomical data, a reliable series of dates can be calculated. Since Ahab and Jehu, the kings of Israel, are believed to be mentioned in the Assyria records, this 583 can be affixed to Ahab's death, and then 841 as the year began. So these, you can read through that if you're interested, but I find it extremely fascinating that we have the biblical record of it, and then we also have many other records of the kings of Israel and their kings that Israel is commenting on to give us that timeline. And so we can see that it just lines up really, really well. Number 3 there, a second major interpretive challenge deals with Solomon's relationship to the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. 1 Kings 4:20 has been interpreted by some as a fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham back in Genesis 15. However, according to Numbers 34, the western border of the land promised to Abraham was the Mediterranean Sea. In 1 Kings 5, Hiram is seen as the independent king of Tyre, along with the Mediterranean, dealing with Solomon as an equal. Solomon's empire was not the fulfillment of the land promise given to Abraham by the Lord, although a great portion of the land was under Solomon's control. Furthermore, the statements of Solomon in 1 Kings 5 and 8 are his claims to be the promised seed of the Davidic covenant. The author of Kings holds out the possibility that Solomon's temple was the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to David. However, while these conditions for the fulfillment of the promise to David are reiterated to Solomon, it's clear that Solomon did not meet these conditions. In fact, none of the historical kings in the house of David met the condition of complete obedience that was to be a sign of the promised one, which is why we read in the New Testament that it says over and over again that Jesus was obedient, and then it says even to the point of death, and that death of the cross. So we see his full obedience and submission to the will of the Father. Letter D there, according to Kings, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants did not take place in Israel's past, thus laying the foundation for later prophets who would point Israel to a future hope under Messiah when the covenants would be fulfilled. So it's kind of 1 and 2 Kings in a nutshell, and then we've got just another 2 minutes left. As I said, we're not going to get all the way through here, but just some of the highlights. Looking at page 8, background and setting. The immediate historical backdrop encompassed the Jews' three-phase return to the promised land from the Babylonian exile. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah there, which we'll talk about the next 2 weeks. And the prophets of the restoration era were Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The Jews had returned from their 7 years of captivity to a land that was markedly different from the one that was once ruled by King David and King Solomon. And then there's about 7 differences that are there. And then in the middle of the page, the chronicler's selective genealogy and history of Israel, stretching from Adam to the return from Babylon was intended to remind Jews of the promises and intentions. I just want to hit on this. The land that was promised, the nation that was promised, the Davidic king that would rule, the Levitical priests, and the temple. And then number six, true worship, none of which had been abrogated because of the Babylonians' captivity. And then number seven, all of this was to remind them of their spiritual heritage during the difficult times they faced and to encourage them to be faithful to God. So you have some of the historical and theological themes that are through there. And if you look on page 10, all the way at the bottom of the last paragraph, it says two basic principles enumerated in these two books prevail throughout the Old Testament, namely obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings judgment. And then three basic failures by the kings of Judah brought God's wrath: personal sin, idolatry, and trusting in man rather than trusting in God. And so you can see a lot of these Old Testament, Old Testament kind of truths or lessons that were being brought out are the same things that we have today. And we can look at the kings of Israel and Judah and pass judgment on them and say how much greater we would have been because, man, God was speaking directly through them through prophets. Can you imagine? Like, you get to actually hear God. He's speaking to you, and they still disobey him. Yet we read his word, and we see what he wants from us, and we still disobey him. So I think there's going to be some kind of debate when we get to heaven. The Old Testament guys versus the New Testament guys who had more, you know, they'd say, oh, I wouldn't be like you. And we'd say, oh, we wouldn't be like you, right? I highly doubt that, just for the record. In any event, so that kind of, First and Second Chronicles don't really have a lot of interpretive issues, to be quite honest with you. It's just a lot of the history that comes out. So let's pray, and we'll close our Sunday. Lord, we do thank you for recording this history for us of Israel. And Lord, we thank you that we can read through this knowing that you had all of this under control as you were directing not just Israel, not just the kings of Israel and Judah, but also the kings of Babylon and Assyria and the Philistines and all these other countries, Lord. You direct even the wicked, Lord, and we can see that clearly as we read through here. So we do thank you for your faithfulness, even when we are faithless. Mm-hmm. And we thank you, Lord, that you are trustworthy and true. And Lord, regardless of what's going on around us, we know we can look to you, and that's where our hope is secured. So Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we pray you would bless our week. In Christ's name, amen. If you guys have any questions, feel free to ask. Otherwise, you are dismissed. So.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.